Let's have a look at Matthew. Last week we were looking at Jesus explaining something that's called the Great Reversal, which is where Jesus says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. And then again, he says, so the last will be first and the first last. It's called the Great Reversal. And it comes after the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And as soon as we've got through this sort of parable of the workers in the vineyard, as we looked at last week, Jesus talks about his death again. He foretells his death. And he does this for the third time. The first time, he only did it in a very general way, that he said that he would suffer many things. That's chapter 16 and verse 21. And the second time, he prophesies his betrayal and delivery into the hands of men. That's chapter 17 and verse 22. And we're going to read in chapter 20, verse 17, that here he starts to talk about more detail, that he would be guilty, men would find him guilty, and that men would be guilty of the atrocious behaviour against him. Matthew 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will rise on the third day. Every time Jesus prophesies or talks about his coming death, he adds more details to it. And so this time he's added the details about who's going to hand him over, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He talks about how he's going to be mocked, flogged, and then crucified. All four Gospels have Jesus telling them about his crucifixion. Now, when he talks about his crucifixion, he's only talking to his disciples. If you notice, he says he took the 12 aside again. He didn't tell it to the crowds, the ones that were following after him. Because at that moment in time, they couldn't have understood what was going to happen. And as it turns out, his disciples were struggling to understand what was going to happen. But they'd got to a place of trust and understanding, a place of where Jesus says something, they listen. But even then, they still didn't comprehend what he was trying to say. So why does Jesus keep speaking of his death? Well, the primary reason he does this is because it shows that he had foreknowledge about what was going to happen. Most people would have said, well, if we're going to go up to Jerusalem, these things are going to happen, we'll still wear clear of the place. We won't go anywhere near Jerusalem. But not Jesus. He knew of these things, and it demonstrates to us very clearly that he goes to the cross in his own will, not in ignorance. It's not like he stumbled into Jerusalem and thought, oh, this is not looking good, lads. We better get out of here. No, he went knowing. And more importantly, he starts to tell all of these details. As he goes on, as I say, each time, he gives more and more details. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He knows that he's going to be mocked, scourged, and then crucified. And he allows this to happen, even though he has that foreknowledge. See, the first time he spoke only of his death. And if you remember, that's when Peter said to him, oh, you know, that will never happen, Lord. And he said, get behind me, Satan. He wasn't calling Peter Satan. It was the idea that the thoughts of Jesus not being crucified. But they've begun to accept it. They've begun to not accept it and say, oh, well, it's going to happen. They're saying, well, hey, he's prophesying this. He's saying this is going to happen. And each time he adds the details. The problem is, when they consider all the miracles, all the possessed people, everything that he's done, the people he's raised from the dead, the people he's delivered, they are amazed. How could such a person who could do all of those things, who had command over the sea, who could do all of that, How could he permit and allow people to do that to him? But again, Jesus tells them and he gives them details, because he's saying, this is going to happen and this is how it's going to happen. Let's go to Jerusalem. He's willingly saying, demonstrating it is the will of God. And they are going up to Jerusalem. It's the holy city of the Jews, still is today. And Matthew says that they're going up because it is situated on a hill. And it is. All the surrounding countryside is very flat. So you go up to it. You can see it from a distance. You go up to it. The temple would have been very, very visible from a long distance away. And he also names in this prophecy the men that are going to carry out his crucifixion or the killing of him. He says it's the chief priests and the scribes. He's getting very, very detailed about the details. He states the way it will be done. He says he will be sentenced to death. But he says the sentence of death is not going to be carried out by the murderers. That would be the Gentile soldiers. They're going to be the ones who deride him, scourge him, and crucify him. And despite all of this, and this is the bit I think that they perhaps miss, he says, and he will rise again. On the third day, he's going to rise again. So this is going to happen, but on the third day. And in some ways, it should have given them a real courage, a confidence of, okay, we're going up to Jerusalem, this is going to happen. And again, we'll get to it as we read it, and we know when we get to Easter. But can you imagine, as they're walking around Jerusalem, that they could have been thinking, oh, is this the time? Is now going to happen? Is this going to happen then? Because he's prophesied that this is going to happen. So although he's prophesied it's going to happen, he hasn't given them the full details. There are other things that will happen in and around Jerusalem. There are other incidents that could have been flashpoints, but were flashpoints, but could have been the thing where he was crucified, arrested. But they didn't know the exact details. And we also need to think about that when we look at the end times. We know some of the signs. Jesus says he's coming again. He is coming again. But he doesn't say it will be on this day and this moment and this hour. He gives some of the signs, earthquakes, famines, wars, all of those things that we're seeing increasingly massively. Now, I'm not saying he's coming back next week. He might do, but I'm not saying he is. I'm not saying he's coming back this afternoon. He might do, but I'm not saying he is. I'm just saying that these are the signs. And in a similar way, Jesus here, he foretells what's going to happen, so that they are ready, so that they are aware, so that in a sense they're not taken by surprise. But this Son of God, the true God himself, he's willing to go forward and suffer, even though he knows all the details. Even though he knows exactly what's going to happen. And in the midst of all this, and you'd imagine he's taken the 12 aside, it's quite a serious moment. He's talking about his death, he's talking about what's going to happen to him. I would imagine that's quite a bit of a shock to them. However, while Jesus is talking about his death, two of his disciples are thinking about themselves. We read on, Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. That's James and John. And kneeling before him, she asked for something. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. And he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but is for those who have been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember, we've just moved on from the passage of the first being last and the last being first. This is, it's almost like Jesus has set the whole thing up so that when these two disciples come saying, we want to be really important in your kingdom, Lord, Jesus is able to say, you can imagine his frustration. Have you not just understood what I've just said to you? Have you not just understood the parable of the workers and the vineyard? You know, here they are. Maybe, we don't know, maybe Jesus had given that. I mean, one, to instruct us, but he'd given it to sort of head off. Maybe he was aware that these two brothers were scheming in the background. Because they're really only thinking of themselves. They're wanting to get ahead of the others by asking to rule with Jesus. Now, sitting on the right and the left is about being in the second and third command in the kingdom. So if you sit on someone's right hand, you're second in command. If you sit on their left hand, or on their left hand side, you are third in line in their kingdom. That's the way it was in those days. And so while Jesus is preparing to face his humility, his rejection, his suffering, his torture, all that is about to come, his death, these two, James and John, and let's not just beat up on them because I think the others are indignant as well, but we'll get to that. They're just thinking about their position. And they obviously had been thinking about their position enough. So Mark's account, Mark chapter 10, it differs from Matthew's account in the fact that it's the mother of James and John that asked Jesus the questions. Mark doesn't add that detail. Now, most scholars believe the Gospel of Mark was written first, and that Matthew came afterwards. And because Mark is quite, I'm not going to say he beats up on the disciples, but he's quite critical of the disciples, Matthew is considered to have sort of made it a bit easier. Now, we don't know whether Mum came up or not. We're not arguing that. It's not really up for debate. It's no big deal. But the fact that Mum comes in and gets involved indicates several things. The first is that these two men had obviously been discussing it over and over and over so that Mum could hear it. That's how she knew to come and ask the question. But also it shows that there were women, and Luke tells us a lot about this, that travelled with Jesus at the time. I know we focus on the disciples, but there were a large group of women. We see a lot of that at the cross, when he's at the cross. So she comes and she approaches her son. Now, it says there, it says in my version that she knelt before him. Now, hopefully you should know by now that we're going to say here, the word is proskuneo. It's the same word that the Magi used when they came and knelt before Jesus. The same word when the rich ruler came and knelt before Jesus. It's the same word again, over and over. And it's that word that is about worship. She comes and she prostrates herself. I know it says she kneels, but that's the English translation of that word, because it wouldn't make sense for someone to come and prostrate themselves and ask a question. But that's actually what she does. That's what the word says. She approaches with her sons, and then she prostrates herself and worships Jesus at that point. And she says, let's just get it clear. She says, she asked him for something. So it's almost like she's saying, it's a bit like when your kids used to say, if I ask you for something, can I have it? You know, it's that sort of sense that she's asking. She's coming and she's worshipping Jesus, but she's sort of saying, I'm going to ask you something. Can you just grant it, please? She's almost, and again, it's a human thing, she's in this mindset of trying to get him to commit to something before he even knows what it is. Yeah, I'm sure you've been in those situations, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, and it's interesting what he says, he doesn't say to their mother, he looks at the disciples and says to them, what do you want? Because he's God, right? He knows what's going on. He knows who's behind all of this. He knows the thoughts. They're trying to commit Jesus to get their desire before they tell him actually really what it is they want. They're just like spoiled children. And as all humans, they like the idea of other people serving them, being important. It's very appealing. Power is appealing. And so they are saying, oh, can you put us in charge? You're so great. We worship you. We honour you. But can you make us left and right hand? Now, they didn't ask which one was going to be left and right hand. I'd imagine they'd have argued about that later if he'd have said yes. But they're saying, we want to be a leader in your kingdom. After all that he said about the last shall be first and the first shall be last. It's a strange request that they're asking at a strange time. And Jesus says to them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't understand what you're doing. Because in order to get to that position, Jesus already prophesied his death, his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. He served man so that he could sit at the right hand of God. And so they are imperfect human beings. He's talked about going up to Jerusalem, being crucified. Maybe they're thinking, well, if he's going to cop it, if we're left and right hand, if we're second and third in command, we'll then get to be in command of the kingdom once he's gone. Thinking very, very humanly about the whole thing. Because I think they're thinking, and it's understandable, that they're going to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to suddenly say, I'm now in charge, lads, and kick them all out and rule in Jerusalem. They didn't really think he was going to be crucified. They thought he was going to establish his kingdom. But they obviously hadn't been listening to what he'd said. Now he is coming back and he is going to establish his kingdom and he will rule. Please, Lord, can I be on your right-hand side? No, you can't ask those questions. It's not for us to decide. It's not up. It's not those things. So what they've done is they planned between the two of them to make sure that they had, if want of a better term, lined their pockets, made their way easy with Jesus. And they're trying to commit Jesus, sort of, it's quite underhand, to put them on the left and the right. But what about the other disciples? What about Peter? Remember James, John and Peter had gone up the hill. They'd seen the transfiguration. They were the three that Jesus often took aside to talk to them a little bit more, or had they'd had some different experiences with Jesus. What did they think of Peter? What was going to happen to him? What did they think about the other disciples? Because clearly, they're not really interested in the other disciples. What they're interested in is, can I be in charge? As I've said, there are a number of women that do travel with Jesus and the disciples. And if we read through Luke, you'll see in a number of places that it's very clear there are women that are travelling with him. And so as they go up to Jerusalem, the request that they want, maybe they just didn't have the guts to ask. Maybe that's why they got mum to do it. Maybe Jesus was a bit, not he wasn't because he's God, but maybe they thought the request coming from mum might be better. Maybe they thought for coming from a lady it might be a bit more sort of, you know, oh yes, I'll do that for your sons, dear, you know, kind of thing. Maybe that's why they asked. But as I said, mum asks a question, but Jesus directs his response to the two men. He knew that actually they were the people asking the question. They were the ones, the motivation behind it. And Jesus says to them, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized, Mark adds, with the baptism which I'm going to be baptized? Now here, the Greek is what they call the personal pronoun with the verb. I don't understand all of that, but that's what it is. And apparently it shows emphasis. What it's emphasising is the cup that the Lord is about to drink from all the other cups. It stands out as a special cup, is really what they're saying. I know it's a figurative thing, and it is a figurative thing, but what Jesus is saying, look, out of all the circumstances that's going on, this is something special. This futuristic event that's about to take place, which has not yet occurred, but is going to come to pass. Are you able to take on that cup? Now, the only person who really could have taken on what Jesus took on was Jesus, right? He was the only one that could do it. And they said, yeah, we're able to do that, not fully understanding what Jesus had just said. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. You know, it's almost like they're just not listening. They go, la, 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 not listening. Can we be in charge? He hasn't listened to their teaching. He hasn't listened to what he's just prophesied about his death. They're just happy to say yes. They're almost thinking, great, he's up for this. We'll say yes, and he'll grant it. And they say yes in this light-hearted, eager reply. What we do know later on is that James died by sword of Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And John was exiled to Patmos. Some tradition have them trying to torture him and kill him, but he survived. But he was exiled to Patmos, where he died of hard labour. Now, some people, especially in the 4th century, took these verses and said, oh, this must mean that Jesus isn't the Son of God, because John didn't die. He didn't die in the same way Jesus did. James did, but not John. They also say it was a chap called Arius. It's called the Arian heresy, where they're saying that the Son is not equal to the Father. And the reason for that is Jesus says, it's not up for me to decide who sits on my right hand and my left hand. They say, see, if he was God, it would be up to him. But what they're forgetting is the order of creation. You see, we are, even though we've been redeemed, we still need to be fully redeemed. We are sinful human beings. And God's throne and his kingdom is pure and holy and just and right. You couldn't have somebody who is a sinner, who is broken, sitting at God's right hand. It's not my place to be there. It just isn't. It will just bring corruption. And so when Jesus says it's not my place to do that, he's almost saying, look, it's not the order of creation. These things are already decided. If someone's going to sit at his right hand, well, where's God the Father going to sit? Because Jesus is already sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You see what I'm saying? Jesus is not saying, I can't do this. He could do everything. But he's saying this is not the order and the way it is. Now, the martyrs do have a special place in heaven. We know that from Revelation. But it's not theirs to sit at the right and the left hand. That is not God's plan or the order of creation. We sang it this morning where it says, one day I'll bow when we're in heaven. Ours is not to rule when we're in heaven and to be in charge and to be bossy. Ours is to bow and worship and adore Jesus, our Saviour. So this is why Jesus is saying this. This is not saying that he can't do it. It's saying that that's not the order. That's not the way things are. But the other disciples, it says, they became very indignant upon hearing the request. And that's understandable, right? You just had these two people who were part of your group. And James and John were one of the two of the early disciples that were called. But they're there and they're part of the group there. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to get ahead. They think they're more important. Maybe when Jesus had said to Peter, the revelation you've just had is true, and upon that revelation I will build my church. Maybe they're thinking, oh, we don't want him getting in on the act. We'll get in on the act. And so they became indignant because these two brothers had acted in a very sneaky way. But before, and I understand why they got upset. We would have got upset. But it also shows something of their state of mind. Because they're saying, well, we want position of power too. And they get angry. And I would imagine there was probably a lot of shouting and a lot of pushing and sort of like, that's not fair, and I've done this, and we went up the mountain, and we did this, and we did that. I would imagine there was quite a lot of heated argument taking place. And Jesus uses the moment, as he always does, to bring some teaching about serving. He's already taught some of that stuff. He's now going to teach it to the disciples. So when Jesus uses the word Gentiles here in this passage, he's referring to the world's way of leadership. And we've seen the world's way of leadership. The world's way of leadership, or the leaders of Jesus' day, the temple authorities, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they were all following a Gentile way of leading. They were leading from a position of power. I'm in charge, you do what I say. And if you don't, I will punish you. That's the mentality, the idea they were coming from. Authority is a way of controlling others. That's what the sign was of being in charge. And it was a selfish way of sort of getting what you want, getting what you needed. And Jesus says in verse 26, it's not to be that way among them. He says that when you have power, it's for service. When you're given power, it's to serve people. And I think so often, many of our politicians, even today, would do well to understand that they have been given power by the people who vote for them, not to have expenses and do what they want and behave in it, but to serve the people. Being a leader is about serving people. In the corrupt world system, slaves will always bow the knee to their masters. But in the kingdom of God, the king bows to his subjects. It's a very, very sort of turned around way of thinking. John chapter 13, verses 5 to 15. But it's clear, Jesus says, serving others is the greatest thing that we can do. That's not to be a doormat. That's not to just to have people run. But no, what Jesus is saying was so radical at that time. Slavery was something that people were ashamed of. Being a slave to someone else, and that was a profession at that time, you could voluntarily become a slave, it was considered the lowest thing you could do. Greatness was determined by the amount of authority you had. If you were a Roman soldier, your greatness was about how much power you had over how many soldiers you had underneath you. And the more soldiers you had, the greater it was. And we kind of do a similar thing today, don't we? If you meet, often you meet someone for the first time and say, oh, what do you do for a job? You know, in some of your cases, what did you do as a job? And what we're doing is we're putting people in an order of, oh, they must be clever, or they must have been important, they must have had power. We do the same thing in our minds. Greatness is determined by the amount of authority you had. And the Romans were very good at doing this. The Roman emperor, he was the chief sovereign of the most powerful nation on the earth at the time. And he commanded that world. And if he said, I want that, or we're going over here, that's what they did. That's what the power gave him. But Jesus says here that we are to serve one another. Actually, in some translation, it's the word minister and it's the word diakonos. It means to be a servant. A servant who's seen in his activity of serving. Servant is doulos, and it's the basic term for a slave, the term doulos. But diakonos is the action of a slave being seen to serve somebody. Now Matthew uses this term diakonos to describe serving. It is the same word that you would use if someone was waiting on tables. Jesus is saying, that's your job. That's what we are to do. We are to, as it were, in a wider sense, to function as a go-between or to be at someone's service. That's what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. And that's radical. You've got an incredibly powerful group of people called the Romans who are all about authority, all about they do what they want and you being servants. And yet here we had Jesus, the one who could touch people and heal them, one who could cast out demons, the one who had control over the weather, the one who provided food for thousands. And yet he's saying, service is the key to true leadership. It's a radical concept even today. Because we live in a fallen world, if you are a leader of any organisation and you start to serve, there'll always be someone who comes along and say, oh, I can be in charge here, and then they'll assert their authority. Christ does not give anyone the kind of authority that James and John are asking for. Instead, what he does is he turns it around and he says, it's not about authority, it's about serving one another and the people. It's about, for want of a better phrase, waiting on them, asking them what they need and doing it for them, serving one another. And when we read on, the disciples go to the upper room, Jesus has gone to heaven, he returns, or he appears to them, and then he goes up and he says, power will come, and they get the Holy Spirit, and they do end up serving. All of them, apart from Judas, of course, because he killed himself, but they all end up becoming servants. Serving one another, not seeking power, not seeking to be ruling anything. But what's amazing is they do end up ruling quite a lot. James ends up ruling the church in Jerusalem, and Peter is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, isn't he? Because he gets called by Paul. They end up being very powerful men, but not using their power for their own glory or their gain. All of the disciples, apart from John, are martyred for their faith. Although Jesus says to them, are you able to take this cup? He's asking James and John. It's actually all the disciples that take the cup of Jesus. In fact, one of them, is it Andrew? Yeah, the cross of Andrew. He didn't want to be crucified upright because he said that he didn't want to be crucified like his Saviour. He wasn't worthy of that. So he asked to be crucified upside down. That's why you have the cross of Andrew the other way up. The sort of cross like this. They were all crucified. They all drank his cup. And sadly, we see this worldly principle in the church. Just look at the way some of the mega church pastors behave. There's a lot of stuff that's come out in the last 2 years about men, Bill Hybels, acting inappropriately towards women. There's many, many others who were great Christian men, ran these conferences, did all these things, and suddenly you find behind the scenes they'd use their power to feed their own desires and abuse people in the congregation. See, a church size is not a metric of how great a pastor is. I'm pleased about that. But it's not the metric. It's the metric we might choose because it does give you influence. It does give you some sort of power. But you see, one man or a couple or a few of you can't serve that many people. Always makes me laugh when you have a church, you see these churches, these big and mega churches in America. There are some in this country. 1,000 people. You're never going to get to talk to the pastor. It's just never going to happen. All those years that we used to go to Bradford and go to the church there, I think only once did I ever talk to Steve Gamble, and that was only because Patrick needed to ask him something. And the only reason Patrick knew him was because he was part of the Bible class up there, and obviously they did get to speak to them. Most of the time, they never got to talk to them. They never got to see them. Because you cannot look after people. Now, this is the problem, isn't it? When we, if revival comes and people start flooding into the church, how do we manage it? How do we handle it? And in a sense, someone says, well, I need to be in charge. I need to. It's God's church. It's His. And we let Him be in charge. Now, I'm not saying that mega church is bad. But what I'm saying is, if that's our primary drive, our primary focus, our primary emphasis, we've got to ask ourselves, why? Is it because we want people to know God? Yes, of course we do. But if the leader is saying, we need to be a big church, we need to be a big church, because I need a bigger salary, because I need to do this or I need to do that, the motives are wrong. It could be argued, and we haven't got time, so I'm going to finish, but it could be argued that a celebrity mega church pastor is not a biblical model of church. You think of what happened when Jesus came back, sent the Holy Spirit in Acts, and how the church spread. Yes, you did have one or two super apostles, if you want to use that, who did quite a lot, but they weren't mega churches, and yet the church spread to the whole of the ends of the earth. So let's conclude this. We've seen the disciples arguing over who's the greatest, and actually we've come back to where we began, the great reversal. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Jesus didn't only teach this, he lived it. On the road to Jerusalem, where the disciples are only thinking about status, position, and glory, Jesus is walking as a suffering servant to the humiliation of the cross so that he could serve us, so that he could die in our place. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't run on ambition, rank, or self-promotion. If it does, we're in big trouble. The kingdom of God runs on sacrifice, humility, and service. The greatest in the kingdom of God is not the one who is seen the most, followed by the most, has the biggest TV program, has the biggest radio station, whatever you want to call it, has the most money, lives on an ex-Air Force base. It's not even the one who's honoured the most. The one who's the greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who serves the most. It's interesting, isn't it, that if you went out there and talked to people on the streets and you said to them, do you know who Mother Teresa is? Lots and lots of people would know who Mother Teresa is. But she died with no money. But she served all her life. But if you went out to the same people on the street and said, do you know who Kenneth Copeland is? They'd look at you like you were nuts. You know, who's the greatest? Who had the most? Who had the influence? Who had the power? Who's got the power? Who can manipulate situations? See, the kingdom of God is about the great reversal. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Because even the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. That's what the whole scripture tells us. So the question this morning is simple. Do we continue to think like James and John? Do we keep trying to find our place, our recognition, or our importance? Or do we say, and I understand that we do sometimes struggle with that, because we're humans after all. Or are we following Christ? Because he calls us not to necessarily drink the cup that he drank, but he calls us to imitate him. The road of service, surrender, and self-denial. Because in the kingdom of God, greatness looks like washing someone else's feet, not climbing the ladder of success. Kingdom of God is about giving, not grasping. And the encouragement is this: Jesus knew where that road led. For him, it led to the great suffering, but it also brought about resurrection. See, he had to suffer and serve before he could have the glory of the resurrection. So when we choose to serve God, we're not losing by serving our fellow people, humans around us. We are following him. We are doing what he led us to do, he called us to do. And in that way, as we serve one another, the first will be last and the last will be first. And we won't know the great impact we make until those days when we're in heaven. Amen.